It's Luke 7:36 to 50. 36 to 50. It's on page 1036 in the Church Bible. It's titled, Jesus Anointed by a Sinful Woman. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher." "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," said Jesus. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It's a great passage.
Good morning. Just checking you can hear me. All right. So we are going to be looking at Luke 7, so verses 36 to 50 this morning, as we read earlier. So if you've got your Bibles, you can open them up there. And in the passage, we're going to meet two people who both knew Jesus, or at least you might say were acquainted with Jesus, but had very different attitudes towards him. Their hearts were very different. Their interactions with Jesus could not have contrasted more. This morning, we're going to look, first of all, at how the attitudes differ, what it is that makes them so different. We will then look at why it is that the attitudes differ, the root of these contrasting responses to Jesus. And then finally, we'll look at the implications of this passage for our own lives and our relationship with Jesus. Before we dive into this, let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for giving us your word. We thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture. And Lord, I do just pray that your Holy Spirit would humble us and soften our hearts to hear what you have to say to us this morning. We just pray that your Son, Jesus, is glorified and that we may come away changed in some way to become more like Christ as a result. Father, we just bring before you this time now. Amen. So as we look at this passage in Luke, we find ourselves looking in on a kind of a dinner party. And as I've already said, we have two people with greatly contrasting attitudes and responses to Jesus. We have the Pharisee on the one hand, and then we have the woman, or as the heading for the passage calls her, the sinful woman, on the other. So we meet the Pharisee, first of all, and he is the host of this party. We know very little about him except that his name is Simon. We also learn in the first verse that Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to have dinner with him. And why this is, we don't exactly know. Perhaps Simon, having heard lots about Jesus and more than aware of the stir that he has been causing, is curious. Perhaps he's also skeptical of Jesus and the things he's heard so far, and therefore wants to find out more for himself. Some commentators take it further and believe that Simon was inviting Jesus into his home as part of a kind of fact-finding mission, a chance to accumulate yet more incriminating evidence that could be used to condemn Jesus and have him killed. Whatever the motive, Jesus accepts the invitation and reclines at the table. Now, it's important to know at this point that this wouldn't have been your classic Sunday lunch meal situation. The guests would have been reclining as they sat around the table. This was the normal position for eating a special meal in the ancient Near East. If you can picture this in your head, each person would have been lying on their side, facing the table with their body and feet angling away from the table. At special meals or banquets like this one, the door was almost always left open so uninvited guests could enter and sit by the walls and overhear the conversation taking place. It's probable that as the meal began, there would have been a great awkwardness and tension in the air. Jesus knew he was not liked. He knew he was amongst company that considered him the enemy. The Pharisees' welcome had said it all. If you have a look at verses 44 to 45, Jesus actually picks Simon up on his cold, distant, discourteous reception. In verse 44, he points out to Simon that he hadn't given him any water for his feet, and this was a snub. Whether or not the host himself was expected to wash the guest's feet is open to debate, but it was certainly common courtesy for the host to have at least organized for a servant to take care of this on the guest's arrival. But no, not this host. Simon was making it very clear to Jesus and the other guests present that Jesus wasn't worthy of this basic courtesy. Simon himself was certainly not going to stoop so low as to do that himself. Jesus then points out in verse 45 that Simon had not given him a kiss. Again, common courtesy would have demanded that on arrival, the host put his hand on his guest's shoulder and kiss him on either cheek as a symbol of peace. This didn't happen. There was no welcome kiss from the host. And then finally, to add insult to injury, Jesus points out to Simon in verse 46 that he hadn't poured oil on his head. Again, another common sign of friendship and warmth. You might say that the Pharisee showed a degree of outward civility to Jesus, but there was certainly no warmth. There was no warmth, no heart love. You could even be generous and say that the Pharisee had some respect for Jesus. After all, he had invited him to his house for the meal, but that's where it stopped. The Pharisee's attitude toward Jesus was cold. You could say neglectful. It was unloving. Not long after the frosty reception, the Pharisee's attitude towards Jesus is even further revealed as we learn of the Pharisee's disgust at the woman and her treatment of Jesus, and his equal disgust at Jesus' response. In verse 39, Simon scornfully questions Jesus' credentials as he thinks, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, a sinner. Basically, Simon is saying, if Jesus were actually a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person she was and have nothing to do with her. The Pharisee's proud heart is revolted at the sight of a repentant sinner treating Jesus in the way she did. The Pharisee wanted nothing to do with a woman like her, a notorious sinner, and clearly believed that Jesus was defiling himself by even associating himself with someone like that. The Pharisee's heart was cold. It was hard. His attitude towards the woman and Jesus, for that matter, is one of self-righteousness and pride. So that's the Pharisee. That's the first of our contrasting attitudes. But what about the woman? What do we know of her? And what do we learn about her attitude towards Jesus? So we meet the woman in verse 37. And we're not told her name, but Luke is quick to tell us that she's local to the area. And he's also clear about the fact that she is a sinner. This is her identity. It seems that this woman was pretty well known, probably the subject of much gossip, you might imagine, known in town for her openly sinful way of life. It's likely she was a prostitute, or at least an adulteress. Either way, her reputation was not great. And if there wasn't enough tension in the room already, the sinful woman, learning that Jesus is eating at the Pharisee's house, enters with an alabaster jar full of perfume. You can just imagine the scene as she entered the party, raised eyebrows, disapproving looks, tutting, some shaking of heads perhaps, voices lowered to whispers, perhaps a few sniggers. But this doesn't seem to deter the woman. She came with a purpose. The fact that the woman seeks Jesus out and is drawn to him strongly indicates that she was well aware of Jesus' ministry and that she'd already cried out in her heart and responded to his message of repentance and forgiveness. If she had not been changed spiritually before the meal, we are in no doubt that she had been changed by the end of it. In other words, how lately this woman had been willfully living in sin, we don't know. But judging by the reaction of those present at the meal, it wasn't that long ago. And in the people's eyes, she was very much a sinner, a condemned sinner, someone not to be associated with. And so with great courage, fueled by her love of Jesus, the woman faces the glances, the murmurs, the judgment of the guests, and approaches Jesus to anoint his feet. In verse 38, we see that as she does this, she is suddenly overcome with great emotion. Jesus is reclining at the table, and she is standing there weeping at his feet. Tears of joy, tears of absolute gratitude and thankfulness are pouring down her face and wetting the feet of Jesus. The woman's a mess. With no towel in sight, she then does the unthinkable. She breaks the ultimate taboo of the day. She lets down her hair. This was of great offense in the Jewish law. In the culture, a married woman would let down her hair on the night of her marriage and then would put up her hair on the morning following the marriage and would then not let it down again in public, only ever for her husband. Yet the woman, in her absolute devotion to Jesus, breaking every social taboo, uses her hair to wipe her tears from his feet. Concern for social etiquette, worries about how she's coming across, all this couldn't have been further from her mind in this moment. This woman, as one commentator puts it brilliantly, was a self-forgetful mess. She was a self-forgetful mess. In that moment, she was focused on Jesus and Jesus alone. Her heart was soft. She was full of warmth for Jesus. She was overflowing with devotion for her Savior. The woman then continues in her attentiveness to Jesus by kissing his feet before anointing them with oil. Now, in light of the woman's past and what people knew of her, it would be easy to mistake this gesture, as I'm sure the Pharisees and other guests did, as some kind of seduction on the woman's part. But that's certainly not the case here. The verb for kiss is the same as used earlier in the book of Luke to describe the kiss of the father at the return of the prodigal son. This was pure. This was a kiss representing absolute adoration and devotion. This woman humbly and deeply revered Jesus. The woman's attitude and the Pharisees' attitude toward Jesus were completely different. Completely different. But why this contrast? So we've seen how their attitudes differ, but why did they differ so much? Or to put it another way, what was at the root of their differing responses to Jesus? And I think Jesus sums it up in verse 47, if you have a look there. And it's forgiveness. Forgiveness. It's about an understanding of God's forgiveness. Have a look at verse 47. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." In other words, it's not until a person understands, grasps, is crippled by the seriousness and devastating significance of their sin that they'll begin to understand and appreciate the magnitude of Christ's forgiveness and the implications of that forgiveness for their future. Jesus, knowing the inner thoughts of Simon the Pharisee and his obvious disapproval of her actions, and in turn Jesus' lack of reaction, uses a parable to illustrate his point. In verse 41, Jesus explains that two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, just to put this into context, 50 denarii was probably about 2 months' wages. 2 months' wages. So 500 denarii was about 1 3/4 years' wages. The first was a significant amount, but the second was a massive amount. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So the text says that he forgave the debts of both of them. And then finishing the parable, Jesus then asks the Pharisees, "Now which of them will love him more?" I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven, Simon grudgingly admits. "You have judged correctly," Jesus says. Jesus was clearly illustrating to Simon that the woman was the ower of 500 denarii, whilst he, the Pharisee, was the ower of the less amount, the 50. Jesus was driving home to Simon that the woman had been much forgiven and therefore loved much. Her focus on Jesus, her warmth, her absolute devotion stemmed from her thankfulness. She was greatly thankful for the forgiveness that she had received. She hadn't deserved it and was overwhelmed by the grace that she had been shown. And it's important to be clear at this point that the woman's love was very much a response to the forgiveness that she had received and not the cause of it. Or you could say her love was the fruit of her forgiveness and not the root of it. It would be a misunderstanding to think that somehow the woman had earned Jesus' forgiveness in this story because of her devotion and love to Jesus. That wouldn't be consistent with the rest of Jesus' teaching and the Bible's teaching as a whole. No, this woman's devotion was very much a response. Her devotion was in response to the forgiveness that she had been shown. In the parable, the debt was not paid for by the moneylender because of anything that the debtor did. It was not the debtor's love that caused the huge debt to be paid. The cancellation of the debt was an act of utter grace by the moneylender. It was a free and undeserved gift. It's also important to understand here that although there was a difference in the amount of debt mentioned in Jesus' illustration, it was still debt all the same. The Pharisee clearly had no sense of his debt to Christ. He was more than aware, however, of the debt that other people owed. He could spot the seriousness of sin in other people's lives, especially in the lives of notorious sinners like the woman in the story. But he was blinded to his own debt, to the seriousness of his own sin. He loved little because in his mind he had been forgiven little. He loved little because in his mind he had been forgiven little. As far as God is concerned, both parties are in debt. In God's sight, the woman was not necessarily the more condemned sinner. Yes, outwardly she appeared to be. Her sin, like dirty washing, had been hung out for everyone to see. The Pharisees, the gossipers in the community, the self-righteous, they'd all made sure of that. Yet God cannot be deceived. He knows what goes on in the hearts and the minds of people. As Jesus demonstrated by answering Simon's thoughts, he knows a person's every thought. He knows their every motive. The sin of pride and self-righteousness that corrupted the Pharisee's heart was just as clear, just as offensive to God. Man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. So why the different attitudes? Why did the woman love so much? She loved so much because she understood the seriousness of her sin, the vastness of her debt, and therefore grasped the magnitude of Jesus' forgiveness. And the Pharisee, why did he love so little? It was because he had no real conviction of his own sin. He felt under no obligation. He had no consciousness of having been forgiven or needing to be forgiven, and therefore had no sense of his debt to Jesus. So we've got two very different attitudes, as we've seen. Yet what lessons can we learn from this about our own attitudes to Jesus? What does it take to have a right attitude, one of humility, one of warmth towards Jesus and of loving devotion? We've got kind of three simple truths that we're going to draw out to help us think this through. So the first one, first of all, we must recognize our own debt and its significance. We must recognize our debt and its significance. As Jesus illustrated in the parable, both the Pharisee and the woman were in debt. They had both sinned. They had both failed to live up to God's perfect standard. They had both failed to live the way that he had so beautifully intended for them. A relationship with Jesus begins by accepting that we too are in debt. We're in debt to God for our sin, for our rebellion against him. Each one of us is a sinner by nature. We've all messed up. We've all failed time and time again to live for God's glory and not our own. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He also reminds his readers in chapter 3, verse 10, that there is none righteous, not even one. It's also important to understand the implications of this debt. It's easy to either bury our heads in the sand or kind of make light of the debt that we owe, but as a result of our sin, as a result of our rebellion against our holy God, we rightfully become subject to God's wrath. We deserve hell. In our fallen state, as a result of living for ourselves and not God, we're told in Scripture that God gives us over to our sinful desires, and we suffer the consequence of eternal separation from God, separation from His love and all that is good. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no room for self-righteousness in the church. There's no room for pride. No place for finger-pointing and looking down on others. We have to ask ourselves, do we recognize our debt this morning? Do we truly hate the sin in our lives? Or are we tempted to make light of it or bury our head in the sand and pretend it's not really that big a deal? We must come to terms with the seriousness of sin. We must recognize our debt and its significance. That's the first truth. The second truth is that we must recognize our inability to pay that debt, our inability to pay it. Why did the woman stand at Jesus' feet weeping? Because she knew that in her own strength, there was nothing she could do to pay off her debt and make things right with God. Without Jesus, she was condemned. She had sinned against God, and she knew she was completely and utterly reliant on Jesus and His free gift of forgiveness, as we are. No matter how great or small our debt is, it's more than we are able to pay. As one author puts it, whether a small spider bite kills you or a lion rips you to shreds, you're still dead. Just one looks prettier dead. Whatever the size of the debt, it's still debt, and it's a spiritual debt that we cannot pay off on our own. Our sin, our debt, should humble us. It should bring us to our knees before Jesus, our incredible Savior and Rescuer. It was His perfect life and His painful death that paid our debt, His death and resurrection that reconciled us with God. And it wasn't just a case of erasing the debt, clicking a button on the computer and the debt goes. That debt had to be paid by someone. Our debt was incurred to Jesus, and He paid it all. I think we're going to be singing that song after this, Jesus Paid It All. The gospel, the good news for those who recognize their sin and their need of forgiveness, is that in Christ we are completely forgiven. Completely forgiven. And not because of anything that we've done or achieved, purely because God is a gracious and loving God. In His great love, God sent His one and only Son, as John 3:16 says, to pay the penalty that we deserved. Jesus willingly left His Father in heaven and His throne to live the perfect life in our place and offer Himself as a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. We're just asked to put our trust in Jesus, to believe in Him. Praise God this morning. What a gracious, merciful God we serve. Have you recognized your debt and therefore your inability to pay that debt? Are you fully trusting in Jesus this morning and His offer of forgiveness? Or like the Pharisee, are you still tempted to try and earn your forgiveness, earn merit in God's eyes? No amount of good deeds, no amount of good thoughts will ever pay that debt owed. Only Jesus can do that, and Jesus has done that. So the first truth was that we need to recognize our debt. The second was that we need to recognize our inability to pay that debt, putting our trust in the only one who can and has, Jesus Christ. And then lastly, our third and final truth, we must respond through obedience and devoting ourselves to the one who has paid it all. It would be easy to read this story and make the star of the story, the star of the show, the woman, and make it all about the woman and her incredible devotion, which was impressive. But the star of the show, without a doubt, is Jesus. He's the subject of the woman's devotion. As we have seen from this passage, he has the authority to forgive sins. It's he who transforms sinners into saints. It's he who brings hope to the hopeless. It's Jesus who has the power to change lives. And I mean, what a change we see in the life of that woman. The very fact that she enters the Pharisee's house speaks volumes of her transformation. How was it that this woman, this notorious sinner, had the courage and the boldness to enter the Pharisee's home, knowing fine well the ridicule and disapproval that she'd get? It was because she had been changed. She had been transformed by Christ's forgiveness. The woman no longer found her identity in her sin or in her past, but in Christ, who had paid her debt. She knew that she was no longer a condemned, hopeless sinner, but instead a child of God. As one author puts it, she now had the freedom of self-forgetfulness. She had the freedom of self-forgetfulness. She was free from the slavery of pride and worrying what others thought of her, and instead focused on devoting herself to God and living the fulfilling life God had intended for her. She was free from the bondage of sin and was now able to enjoy God and live for his glory instead. And it's not to say that she wouldn't go on and struggle with sin as we all do, but she wasn't enslaved to her sin. Sin was no longer her master. Christ was, and what a wonderful master he is. Have you recognized your debt this morning and trusted Jesus to pay your debt, to change you, to transform you? Perhaps you trust in Jesus already, but you have forgotten that you've been changed. You're not daily taking off the old self and putting on the new. You're not daily reminding yourself of who you are in Christ. Maybe you've taken your eyes off your Savior. It's worth reflecting. Is your life centered on Christ and living to obey him? Are you devoted to serving him? Are there areas of your life that you're holding back from God? Things that stand in the way of your devotion to him? Perhaps, like the Pharisee, it's pride. How often do we find ourselves overly concerned with our own reputation or how we look or how we're coming across in a situation? How often do we allow fear of man, the fear of what others think of us, to stand in the way of our devotion to Christ? All too often in my case. In those moments of fear and pride, we need to ask God to humble us, to help us take our eyes off ourselves and to focus them on Jesus instead. We need to reflect on what it means to be a child of God, the Creator God of the universe. When we're despairing in our sin, we need to reflect on what it means to be forgiven and therefore free from the slavery of sin, free from being identified by our sin. Perhaps other areas of your life are fighting for your attention at the moment and you're misplacing your devotion. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's your career. Maybe it's money. Can even be leisure time or your family. And obviously these things are not wrong things in themselves, but when we prioritize them, when we devote ourselves to them at the expense of our relationship with God, they can quickly become a distraction, or worse, our masters. Who or what we think about most is a helpful indicator of who or what it is that we worship and are devoted to. We must continuously refocus our devotion on God. And we can do this through prayer, by reading our Bibles. It sounds so simple, but that it is that easy. Meditating on God's word daily. But there's no greater way of building a relationship with God, of reminding ourselves of who it is that we should be devoted to. We need to encourage each other to read our Bibles, share with one another what you have been reading. It can be such an encouragement to read something and then talk to your friend about it, encourage them with it. Ask people what they've been reading. At St. Giles, we've got a bit of a culture after the service during teas and coffees. We're encouraged to kind of talk to each other about the sermon, talk to each other about what we've been reading recently in the Bible, and just try and get those conversations going. Talk about what's been challenging you, what's been encouraging you recently. We need to keep recalibrating our minds, keep refocusing our minds back on Christ. And we can help each other do that, help each other refocus. And we should be praying for ourselves and for one another that the Holy Spirit will use Scripture to humble us, to redirect our focus onto our Father God and His glorious Son Jesus, who has paid off our debt of sin. Now, I love how this dinner party in chapter 7 ends. At the end of the story, after Jesus confirms for all the guests to witness that the woman's sins are indeed forgiven, Jesus says to the woman in verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Go in peace. Those words must have been like soothing balm to her previously aching soul. In God's grace, the woman had recognized her debt, had trusted Jesus to pay her debt, and was now blessed with the gift of peace, the perfect peace that comes from being reconciled with God, the Creator. Let's pray that as we go from here today, that we too would have a renewed, a refreshed understanding of who Jesus is and all that He has done. Let's daily repent of our sin, admitting that we are totally dependent on Jesus and all that He has graciously provided and will continue to provide for you. Let's pray that through faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit would help us to live lives fully devoted to Him, secure in the peace that comes from knowing that we have been reconciled with God and have a glorious future with Him. Let's pray as we end. Father God, we praise You this morning. We praise You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for sending Your Son, Your one and only Son, the Prince of Peace, to rescue us, to save us from our sin, to pay the debt that we owe to a holy God. We thank You, Lord, for the free offer of forgiveness. We've done nothing to earn that, Lord, nothing to deserve it. Father, we thank You that Your love, Your grace transforms, changes us, Lord. And Father, we do just pray this morning for forgiveness, for where we have been proud, where we have been hard-hearted, Lord, where we've taken our eyes off of You. Lord, forgive us for when we've been more devoted to ourselves, our own needs, to the things of this world, rather than to You, Lord. Father, help us to live lives of gratitude in response to all that You have done and all that You are, who You are. We pray, Lord, that the love that has overflowed from You into our lives would in turn overflow into the lives of those around us. This morning, Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would recalibrate our minds, Lord, we admit that we are so easily distracted by the things of this world, the things around us. Focus our minds back on you, Lord, we pray. Help us to live lives devoted to you. We pray that for ourselves and for one another. And we pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.